The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And again, to be blessed in the heavenly places is not an abstraction, like we have something called blessing, and these things, whatever they are ours, and they're located far away from us in the heavenly places. That's not what he's saying. Blessed in the heavenly places is what it is to be in Christ, right? Christ is in the heavenly places, and because we have a real and vital union with him, he secures for us everything that his presence at the right hand of God entails. So we're blessed with all spiritual blessings because Jesus is at the right hand of God, and if you believe in him, you're united to him. So his presence at the right hand of God, that's what it is for you to be blessed, right? So our connection, and again, as we go through here, we're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Again, that is the hub or the key of what salvation is, to be in Christ. So we have a connection, a vital union with our Savior, and because of this, among many other things, but believers are crucified with Christ. They're raised with Christ. They're baptized into Christ Jesus. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're circumcised by Christ and reconciled to God through Christ. We're related to him, he says, as the vine and the branches. Our union with him and our spiritual blessing, again, what Paul talks about here, we've been elected. Because of Christ and because of our union with him, we have election. We were predestined. Predestined to what? To adoption as sons. We've been given God's grace through union with Jesus Christ and therefore have been redeemed and have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So those who are in Christ have a whole new identity. Again, Paul talking to the Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. And Peter say, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, Paul's emphasis here is on our union with Christ, and in particular, the resurrection, and even more to the point, the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, and what that means for believers as they are united to him. So the ascension of Jesus Christ has two immediate corollaries, or something that you just infer, right? Sitting at the Father's right hand and making intercession. So Christ sitting at the Father's right hand means Christ in triumph, right? Christ is the one who rules and reigns and executes judgment. And he sits at God's right hand. He's the one to whom all authority has been given. He's the one with the authority to save or to condemn. He has the right to give eternal life to all who believe in him. Christ is the ruling king, and he is also the ascended high priest who is interceding for his people. I think these are the two of the main things that Paul wants us to see. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, now the point in which we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, and not man. So, Paul emphasizes this again. He's saying, who indeed is interceding for us? So, to think about that, that Christ is very much indeed interceding for you. That today, there is not a moment that passed that Christ has not been interceding for you. Every moment of the day, if you're in Christ Jesus, Christ has been interceding on your behalf. So, along with everything else that Jesus has done for our salvation, he tops it off, as it were, with this final great act of what? Interceding for you forever. Forever. And not a moment stopping or not a moment passing by when he's not fulfilling that office for you. So he intercedes how? As the Savior of his people. He represents God's people, and as the Son, he represents you as God's children, right? We're represented as the people of God, but not, again, not, if we can say it like this, not just the people of God, which is a great thing, but as the children of God. So as Christ sits at the right hand throne of God, he sits in all of his offices and of all his relationship with God, and these things are now communicated to us who are in Christ Jesus. So John will say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with who? With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus' intercession, again, along with everything else that that's doing, it's actually central to what it means to be adopted into the family of God. Because Christ intercedes for you, right? You have the assurance of being a child of God. If you're a child of God, Christ is interceding for you. If he's interceding for you, you are indeed a child of God. So John, in his verse, follows up with Christ being the propitiation, or that which takes away the wrath of God for our sins. So Jesus' priesthood, again, and we know this, entails that he's both the perfect offering and the perfect offer bearer. But at the ascension, right, there, Christ's offices are magnified. And again, I think this is Paul's point, but Thomas Goodwin says it like this. On earth, Jesus, though he interceded, yet more eminently offered himself up as a sacrifice. So he did both, but the primary thing he did while he was on earth is to offer himself up as a sacrifice. In heaven, he more eminently intercedes to present his offering. So now that he's in heaven, his office as priest is magnified. His office as interceding for you is magnified. Again, his very presence is his intercession. And whatever picture we have, it's not as if he has to, you know, get God's attention in order to intercede for us. It's by virtue of who he is, and his very presence is a continual intercession. Again, it's not as if God has to be reminded. God the Father doesn't have to be reminded that the God the Son is there. But the imagery is such so that we understand that he is in the very presence of the Father. His presence itself is a continual intercession for you. Because how is he interceding now? Not as the second person of the Trinity in and of himself. Not simply in that way. But he is interceding for you as the God-man. The one who is now bodily ascended, and with all the ramifications of what that means for your salvation, it is the one who is now in a glorified body who is at the presence of God. That's the point. The Trinity is never fractured, right? So there's never a point in time where God the Word is separated from God the Father or God the Spirit. But there was a point in time where Jesus incarnate was on earth and not in the presence of God the Father. So as our Savior, what Paul's bringing to our attention here is this is the significance of the ascension, that he's there bodily, and that he's there bodily as our Savior, which means everything for us. Everything that he did, everything that he is accepted. And that's why Paul will say, we are accepted how? Accepted in the Beloved, right? So his offering was perfect. Again, this goes to his intercession for us. And his intercession is grounded on that perfection. And because his offering's perfect and because he's there, it's a continual intercession for his people. And what a comfort to think about. There is never a moment when God is not for you. If you're in Christ, there's never a moment where he's not for you. And so if God's for you, then who can be against you? Right? This is what Paul wants us to see, that to understand that our Savior is our Savior who is at the right hand of God, and that has manifold significance for us. So we have these two truths here. On the one hand, again, God the Word exists for all time and always with the Father. There is never a moment, there can never be a moment when the Trinity is not fully the Trinity, right? In the incarnation, again, the Son, probably more specifically, say the Word did not cease to be what he had always been. He always continued to sustain the universe and to exercise his divine attributes together with the Father and the Spirit. When Mary conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature did not undergo any essential change. So in the Godhead, there's no change ever. God can't change, right? That's part of who he is. And we talk about his simplicity. God is who he is in his very essence or being, and these things can never change. So within the person of the Godhead, within God himself, nothing ever changes. It just can't be because he's God. So at the same time, when Jesus is a little baby, he's upholding the entire universe, right, as the Word of God. But his divine nature doesn't undergo any essential change. So what's happening? Well, on the one hand, again, we want to say in coming to earth, he did not abdicate anything. Sometimes people talk about Christ laying aside something as though he laid aside parts of his divinity or something like that. Again, that's just impossible. It can't be that God laid anything. What he laid aside was his glory. He came to earth and he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. But he was always divine. The Word is always the Word, right? We understand that. So again, Paul's point here is, but something's happened. Well, what's happened? Well, we know that Christ is the Word incarnate, and that is everything for us. Again, we've talked about this, and I just to make clear, God cannot communicate his deity to you. There's nothing about God's deity that can be communicated or given to us. But what we need is what God is. We need his righteousness, right? We need what God is. Well, how can that be communicated to us if God's the only one who's God. He can't communicate his deity. What gets communicated to us is what? What he has in the second person as he's incarnate. In other words, Christ communicates to us as the Savior everything pertaining to salvation, but it is everything that he earns, everything that he merits, everything that he wins for us in eternal life. In his person, in his whole person, as both fully man and fully divine, the fully divine part which gives it infinite merit, but that he earns it as the God-man, the one who yields himself to the Holy Spirit, means it can be communicated to us. And that's, again, why Paul's saying, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So that in Christ, you can actually have and do have everything pertaining to life and godliness. So, no antithesis with God, right? God the Son, God the Father sends the Son, and the Son because of his great love, both because of their love for us, but the Son, as he comes incarnate, must actually fulfill all righteousness in order to what? And this is kind of a mind-blowing thing, in order to be received back in the heavenly places. Jesus does not ascend back until he fulfills everything. He must fulfill everything in order to ascend into the heavenly places, right? Now, that this is guaranteed or that there's never any doubt about it does not lessen the significance of it in any way. Christ must do everything pertaining to salvation for his people before he can ascend into heaven, which means if he's ascended into heaven, he's done everything pertaining to salvation. And again, we talk about this corporately, but the corporate always encompasses the individual. So what happens when Christ ascends? Your salvation is assured. Or he can't get into heaven, right? He can't. It's a weird thing to kind of think about, but this is the reality of it. He must fulfill all righteousness. He must do everything. And the very fact that he's in heaven means, well, he did do everything. Well, what did he do? Everything for your salvation, or he wouldn't be in heaven. Christ can't lose a single person. He can't have effectively lived and died and resurrected for anyone and lose them, which means, again, the fact that he's in heaven, if you're in Jesus Christ, means for you, you can know for surely that you're saved. And that God loves you. Because access to heaven, again, using human language here, would have been denied to him unless he had fulfilled everything. And part of what he came to do was not to lose a single one. So Christ's ascension into heaven has everything to do with our salvation and really everything, a lot to do with our present enjoyment of it, right? So, Jesus' ascension into heaven, just like every other aspect of his redeeming work, is important for us, and it's applied to us through union with him. Everything that he earned, again, is really and truly yours. We're not waiting to become the children of God. You are, if you're in Christ Jesus, today, the children of God. We're not waiting for the final judgment, the verdict, as it were, today. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That these things are given to us, and they're given to us in Christ Jesus. So that Paul will say, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So when we struggle with conscience, struggle with doubt, struggle with fears, the Word of God gives us plenty of ammunition, but one of the big weapons he gives us is this. Christ is in heaven. Christ is in heaven, and that means everything for you, right? Christ is in heaven means everything for us. It's his triumph made manifest. And again, sometimes we think about the resurrection's the victory, but the cross is the victory. It's at the cross where he crushes the serpent's head. It's a cross where he kills sin and death. And the resurrection, as it were, is like at the championship fight. After the fight's over and the champion's knocked out the challenger, then they come to the middle of the ring and the ref holds up his hands and says, this is the winner, right? That's what the resurrection is. It's as if God's saying, this is the winner. He won. He won at the cross. At the resurrection, he's vindicated or shown to be the winner. But it's at the ascension that his triumph is made manifest, right? That he enters back into glory, but again, enters into glory not, and again, human language, not simply as the second person of the Trinity, but as the embodied Savior of his people, right? So, again, So how do you know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And on the one hand, we want to go, because God says that, right? He says it, okay? And as a context of Romans makes clear, if you're in Christ, he's actually giving you his Holy Spirit, which bears witness to it, right? But the basis or the ground of this is, again, the person and work of Christ, and very specifically, his ascension into heaven, right? So, again, to reiterate, in a manner of speaking, if Jesus, the Savior, the surety of his people, had not accomplished everything required for his people, he would not have gained entrance into heaven. So, if you're in Christ, his work for you is guaranteed because he's not walking around Palestine, right? How do you know that you're saved? Because Jesus is in heaven. That's how you know that you're saved, right? Because Jesus is in heaven. And he wouldn't be there if there were anything lacking. And again, I want to make it personal because we would go, well, I know. I know God saves his people. I know God saves the church. And these are true things. But you simply cannot divorce the individual from the corporate. If God saves his people and you put your trust in Christ, that means God saves you. That means his ascension is very much for you. His intercession is for you. His ascension is for you. For you, whether you've got little faith, for you, whether you've got big faith, he is for you. And he will never be anything other than being for you. Which again, not that God is conflicted in any way, but means, so therefore God the Father will not be anything other than being for you. So we have the assurance of our acceptance into heaven, again, because Jesus is already there, right? And for the believer, this assurance is one of those things, again, that God gives us. We struggle in different ways. Margo's prayer tonight was a prayer that everyone can echo. But, you know, we come to a church, we hear doctrine all the time, and we hear really good doctrine. And the reason we hear it is this, is because it has an impact for your daily life, right? That to hear things is not just to hear it with some intellectual curiosity, or now I know something, but it's this, at the time when you're struggling, at the time when you're tempted, at the time when things are going on, to be able to lay hold of this, the fact that Christ is ascended into heaven, he's ascended into heaven for you. So, his ascension into heaven shows acceptance, again, shows acceptance, but then that's not all. His ascension into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, again, means there is a continual thing going on. He's active in your salvation every single moment. How is it that you will persevere and get across the finish line? Because Jesus is active in your salvation every single moment, right? Through the Holy Spirit, by the will of the Father, as the Father elects and the Son does this, but nevertheless, he is active in your salvation every single moment of the day. So again, it has a lot to do with our present enjoyment. His ascension into heaven has, again, significance in this sense that it shows that the work of justification is accepted by God, but our understanding and application of this in our life has everything to do with our present enjoyment. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be assured. I mean, everybody here wants to be assured of salvation, but God wants you to be assured of your salvation. Sometimes I guess we can get just weird notions and maybe get into ourselves so much that sometimes our lack of assurance, our little doubts or stuff like that, we almost look at them as though it's kind of a good thing or something. I don't know. But God doesn't. When I say he doesn't want you, I'm not condemning you, but I'm just saying this. God's not stingy. God's not up there going, well, I kind of want you to know that you're saved, but I don't want you to get real overboard with that. You know, God wants you to know that you're saved. He wants you to bask in the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be walking around doubting these things. He is glorified as we trust him, as we believe in him, and he wants you to know it, that you have God the Father cares for you. The very fact that he's your father, right? And not your judge any longer, but your father. And he wants you to know this. That's why Paul's writing these things. As we read, chapters 1 and 2, you could just read them over and over and over and there's just so much there. But understand this, it's given to you because he wants you to know this. He wants you to live your life knowing if you're in Christ, your sins have been removed, cast away as far as the east is from the west, right? That there's no condemnation, that you are accepted in the beloved, that you are the child of God, and to live your life with this understanding. I am a blood-bought child of God. That's who I am. That's my new identity. New in Christ, what does that mean? New creation in Christ? Child of God in Christ. That's what it means. That's what he wants you to know. So again, who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. So the writer of Hebrews, again, makes it clear, Jesus is only a high priest if he ascends into heaven, right? If he's on the earth, remains on the earth, no priest at all, really, because they have Levites, all right? But he's not of that tribe. He ascends into heaven, which means he really is a high priest. So, again, in a sense, just to paint the picture, even though he had died on the cross and rose from the grave, if Jesus remains on earth, his presence on earth would have signified that the law was still in force, right? Because he would not have been a perfect high priest. Because he's in heaven, it's the final act of doing away with the law that condemns you. The law can no longer condemn you. How do you know that? Well, again, because the word says that, but how do you know that? Because Christ is in heaven. If the law were still in force, he wouldn't be the high priest. If the law were still in force, there'd be someone from, the Aaronic, from Aaron's tribe, right? Or from his lineage, that would be the high priest. Because those guys aren't there, right? And we have a high priest, the law is no longer in force. No longer in force to condemn you. Right, and that's the context we're talking about here. So again, Christ's ascension into heaven, it's not an act of his going back home. Okay, I'm done here, I'm going to go home, right? He returns to heaven. And again, I'm not trying to be confusing. He does not return to heaven as the eternal word. In that sense, again, he never left. He ascends into heaven as the Savior of his people. So the writer of Hebrews says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Peter will tell us our plea for a good conscience with God, again, not being condemned, rest on Christ rising in order to ascend and sit at God's right hand. At the cross, Jesus wins the victory over sin and death. God raises him and in so doing vindicates him, displays to all that Jesus is victorious. He ascends to claim that which is rightfully his, again, proving that his victory is complete. He sits at the Father's right hand, enjoying or participating in all the benefits of his victory, including, again, interceding for his people. Christ's ascension into heaven is for you. Faith in Christ triumphs because Christ actually triumphs. And his entrance into heaven is an entrance into heaven for you. So God the Father, being so satisfied with Jesus' work that he has him sit at his right hand, means that God is now perfectly satisfied with you if you are in Christ Jesus. Your representative sits at God's right hand, and therefore you too are accepted. If this were not the case, he would not be at God's right hand. Right? So, again, his sitting at God's right hand, he sits there as our interceder, but he also is the one who has the right to execute judgment. So what's the judgment? Well, for those who are in Christ Jesus, this is the judgment. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's true, right? It's true. So his life, his death, his resurrection are perfect, and nothing can be added to them. But apart from his intercession, they could not be applied to you. So Christ's ascension to intercede for you means that everything that he won, everything that he is now applied to you who believe in Jesus Christ. All those in Christ stand in grace at every moment because Jesus is ascended in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Consequently, the writer of Hebrews says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus' eternal dwelling in the heaven is the evidence of God's everlasting satisfaction with his work, which work you are. You are the people of God. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus. Therefore, God is satisfied with you. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come and read your word and be encouraged, and we pray that we would be built up in the faith. Lord, everything points to Christ. So we pray that our hearts, our minds, Lord, our eyes would be pointed to Jesus Christ and look to him and look to him alone. We thank you for this time. We thank you for one another. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.